Our Father God, we come before you today certainly singing Alleluia in praise. You are the one we adore. And Father, when we think back across the ages, it's really not been that very long ago when you made man from the dust of the earth. And we have seen, Father, the years roll on. We have seen great men and women and lots of plain ordinary men and women. We have watched the history of nations rise and nations fall. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. We've watched saints as they lift their holy hands before you in rapturous worship of the Most High God. And we have seen recorded accounts of saints as they have passed into the next life in agony and woe, tortured. And yet, Father, none surpasses the worship of Jesus Christ as he was before you in the garden that night praying out, worshiping with his disciples in John chapter 17, and then as they went across the valley, and he went alone to that place where he said, "Oh Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me." And yet you gave your own Son to be crucified in our stead, that in his death and in his perfect life, he would take the wrath that was reserved for me and for us. And then, Father, there rose up apostles, prophets, to write the words that we have before us today. In written history, 4,000 years, as old as time itself. So we come today, Father, to read a few of those words. And we invite your Holy Spirit into the sanctuary of our heart, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that these words would be life to us. Jesus said, quoting from Moses, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Father, I ask that these words would transform us little by little, that we might better reflect the image of your Son in this, a crooked and depraved generation, so that our lives might be lived in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the book of James. Towards the end of the New Testament, you've been there before. We're in chapter 1, and today we start with verse 19 of James chapter 1. But before we start reading that, I would like for you to, if necessary, to drown out the distractions that are your life. And if necessary, close your eyes for just a moment and go with me back 6,000 years. Maybe 6,000 years plus one, when there was nothing, only God, the self-existing creator God of the universe, and as yet he's not created anything. But in the counsel of his will, sometime in eternity past, which we have no way to even imagine, much less measure, God spoke, and out of the rumbling of his voice, the universe was formed. And somewhere in the great expanse of the universe, in our minds, it reaches for infinity. There are no finite borders of our universe as we know them. And the beauty and the splendor, and he fashioned the earth at the same time. And there was waters all over the earth. And he separated the waters above. He made a firmament around the earth. And he separated the firmaments above from the waters below. And he fashioned all of the waters into one place, and their dry land appeared, and he called that earth and land and sky and sea. And then over the course of the next few days, he fashioned all that we see and admire. He put the stars in their place, and they brought light. Then he fashioned the birds in the sky and the animals of the earth and the great beasts of the sea, some which we've never seen, according to his account of it in Job, very much what we would call in our lore fire-breathing dragons, great beasts that roam the earth. You know, and as a little reptile begins to grow, they grow as long as they live. They were not intended to die. And some of those little reptiles that were walking around eating the little herbs that grew right next to the ground, they continued to grow and grow. And after some 500 years, that little reptile was a great gargantuan beast. Tyrannosaurus rex, still eating grass and herbs and from the tallest trees. On the sixth day, he took some dust from the earth and dirt and clay, and he fashioned it like a potter does, and he fashioned it into the frame very much like what you see before you today in a man. And when he took that clay that he had fashioned and he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, nephesh, and that lump of clay became a living being. And in it, he created a spirit, a soul, if you will, that had the ability to communicate directly with God, unlike any that the other animals or plants had. And in that instant, that being, with the image of maturity, perhaps early 30s, knew enough in the next few little days to name all of the beasts of the earth as God brought them before the man, Adam. And there was no being found for the man. All of the animals had their like beings to procreate with. The communication from one dolphin to another and one whale to another. One little lizard to another, a centipede to another. They all have their communications, but for the man was none found. And so God said, let us create in our image a helpmeet for him. And so God caused a sleep to come over Adam. And in that sleep, he took one of his ribs and took it out, and as he had fashioned man from the dust, so he fashioned the woman out of that rib. And then he woke the man and brought the woman to him. And when he gazed upon her, he was thrilled. And he said, this is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. You should be called Isha, which is the feminine of Ish. So there they were in the garden, Ish. Isha. And they had nothing to do except tend the garden and talk to one another. And really, that's, I believe, when the song was written, oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the sky is not cloudy all day. Of course, it couldn't have been written then because they didn't even know what a discouraging word was. Never had they heard a discouraging word. Never. And I want you to think what it would have been like in that garden. There are no weeds. There are no blood-sucking mosquitoes. There is no animal killing another for dinner. Everything ate from the herbs and the plants that God made grow from the soil. It didn't rain. It was perfect weather, day and night. And a mist came up from the earth and watered the ground every time. And so everything grew and grew. And we have no idea how long they lived in that perfect tranquility with never a discouraging word. Everything that the man said to the woman was designed to encourage her. And everything that God said to the man was designed to encourage and educate and edify him and the woman. And each day in the cool of the day, the Lord would come and walk among them, probably the incarnate Jesus Christ, before he came in Bethlehem. And he would walk with them and show them things that he had made for their pleasure. And then the snake. At some point, Satan, the head of the angels, rebelled against God. And he took with him, when God threw him out of heaven, he took with him a third of all of the angels that God had made in their glory and in their splendor. And he came in the manifestation of a snake and talked with the woman. And she wasn't surprised. There was some means of communication between the man and the woman and the animals. And he caused her to step aside from the grace that God had given them. And she ate the forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband. And he made a decision in that moment, all that God had given, to cast it aside and eat the fruit himself and poison his lips. And the very next recorded thing we have that he said to her was he blamed her for the destruction of all that God had made. And in Romans chapter 8, we're told that all of the creation, even the stars, groan because of the sin that was introduced to the world. And that's why stars burn out. And animals began to fiercely fight and eat one another. And it wasn't very long before men began to eat animals without the permission of God. And so that after some 1400 years had passed, only in the second generation from Adam, well, there were several generations, but Adam's sons were still alive, some. Then God said in Genesis chapter 6 that all of the inclinations and every thought of his heart is only always evil. And it has been the purpose of God through the prophets and the apostles and the priests to rectify that to the degree that it can be rectified in our lives. It never will be fully rectified on this planet. And so that brings us to James chapter 1, verse 19. We left off last week in verse 18. We go back and review, and James said in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Those trials come in our life because Adam ate the fruit. And the trials that God sends are designed to begin to restore us to that personality and that character that Ish and Isha had before the fall, when they would talk to each other words of blessing rather than words of blame. And that's what the trials are there for. And if we can't figure it out, then next James said in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." And we're all in the same boat. Some have brought a lot of stuff into that boat, and we call them wealthy. Others manage just to get themselves in the boat. But James told those people in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." Because, see, the ground is level at the cross. And when we come to the cross and confess our sin, we are as one before the Father in our status. There is no high class, middle class, low class. We're all one. But James went on to say, beginning in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown which is life. And it'll be restored one day as it was in the garden. But God is not the one who tempts us to do evil. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that. And it's a simple algebraic expression. There is nothing in God which appeals to evil, or evil appeals to, and therefore there can be nothing coming from God which would test of evil. Since there's nothing in Him that evil is appealed to, then there's nothing that can come from Him that would draw us toward evil. Rather, James says, we are all drawn to evil because of the desires that live within us. And so we have these temptations toward evil from within and also from without, as did Eve with the serpent. So we stand against the flesh, the devil, and the world. But God, His purpose is to see us through it. And then he goes on in verse 16, then do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed? And the sower would go out and throw the seed. How did the seed participate in that whole exchange? Did the seed conceive of the plan where they would be thrown? Did the seed conceive of which sower they would be sown from or by? You see, the seed had nothing to do with that. And yet some of the seed fell in good soil and took root and grew and produced a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is what James says. Of his own will, the Father, he brought us forth by the word of truth. If you'll remember in that parable, the seed that scattered is the word. And so the Father has gone throughout the course of time, the halls of time, and He has thrown seed here and there. And some of us are those seed that has taken root and caused an increase of 30, 60, 100. And there are some who were on the rocky way and they didn't even sprout. Others that the birds came and ate. Others that got a little bit of a root and began, but when the sun came, it scorched them and they died. They're not the ones that are planting. And those that are planted, the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, what was it on the day that Jesus was resurrected? It was the day of first fruits, when the priest would bring in the barley sheaf and wave it as a simple sacrifice to God and a thanksgiving for the much greater harvest that would come with the other grains further down through the year, 50 days at Pentecost and then the harvest in the fall. And so with that's where we left off last week, and then Peter picks up, and I'm reviewing that because sometimes these headings in our Bible don't help. In my Bible, the ESV, between verse 18 and 19, there's a subheading, hearing and doing the word of God. And sometimes our brain stops at those subheadings when it shouldn't stop. And so coming off of that, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits ought to remind us that we are first fruits like Jesus was. Knowing this, knowing all that we've just talked about, beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak. And it's been observed for centuries that men have two ears and one mouth. that we might listen more than we speak. And have you ever considered that your tongue is ringed in with rows and rows of teeth to keep it at bay? I think that's what our teeth are for. James says, let every person be quick to hear. What does that mean, quick to hear? We should be striving to be listeners rather than instructors. I remember that little thing at the bottom of a Reader's Digest that I read some 30, 40 years ago. And you remember the Reader's Digest, every little article had a little quick saying at the bottom of it. And this one said, the man who talks the least learns the most. In any conversation, the person who listens gets more out of the conversation than the person who talks. And listens with the intent to understand. So that when he does speak, his answer might be appropriate. This is what James is talking about. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That wasn't the case after Adam ate the fruit. Before he ate the fruit, it was. In our condition of perfection, when God saw that it was very good, when Adam would listen to the woman, he would listen with the intent to understand that when he did reply, it would be engineered to encourage her. I wonder if James had ever read Ephesians 4:29. Maybe he did. Or maybe he just knew it. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A man's anger will never produce the righteousness of God that God is looking for in that man. Never. People say, well, this is a righteous indignation. I would challenge you to find that phrase in the Scriptures. This is a righteous anger. That's what Jesus demonstrated when he cast out the money changers in the temple. Well, I don't know if it was or not. All I know is one thing, I'm not Jesus. And I need to be more careful than he does. And the anger that I exhibit, I have never known righteousness to come from that. I was reading a story a week or so ago, I don't even remember when, but the man was almost on trial, not in an official setting, but those who stood against him were berating him, and maybe rightly so, maybe not. But he never said one word of defense. And when it was over and he was dismissed, somebody came to him and said, why didn't you say anything? And he said, in my life, I have often regretted what I said, but I've never regretted listening. The person you're talking to appreciates it when you just listen. And they can tell if you're listening because your response will either be appropriate or inappropriate. If you're not listening, if you're only planning what you're going to say, your response will be inappropriate. And it shouldn't be said. The righteousness that God is looking for can only come by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we've expressed our faith in Jesus Christ and have made a determination to cleanse and purify our lives so that we can walk in holiness, then we, part of that discipleship is to learn how to listen and get rid of that residual anger that could be from something that was 40, 50, 60, 10 years ago. That anger that still is right at the boiling point and waiting for an expression to come out. That's what we get rid of because it never produces righteousness. So based on that, James says in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. See, it's important that we remember verse 18 because he says, of his own will, the Father, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So that word that was implanted in you comes again in verse 21, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the process of salvation. Now, don't get me wrong here. Salvation occurs in an instant when we confess our sins to Christ, to God, and ask for Him to come into our lives, however we phrase that. But salvation is a process that begins long before you're aware of it and continues forever. And at some point in time, that process of salvation molds and melds into the process of sanctification, whereby we become holy day by day by day. But without the nourishment of the implanted word, we can never express that in our lives. So there is one thing that's needful in the Christian life, and that is the study, the memorization of the word of God, so that it can be said of us in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that it may splash out on those around you. Well, it doesn't really say exactly that, but that's the word picture that I carry in my brain. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then listen to what he says in verse 17. It's almost like we've heard this before from another place. And whatever you do, okay, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Is every word you speak worthy of the name of Jesus Christ? If no, then don't say it. Take control first, right? Isn't that what James is telling us here? Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's an interesting word that's used here. There is a group of people. It was in James' day, and there are in our day. There's a group of people who like to listen to lectures, to sermons, to audio sound bites, and they think in the listening is the completing. That's not what James says. There is no completion of holiness in the listening, even to the best preachers. The completion of that is when we take that sermon, that lecture, home, grind it into our hearts, filter it through our brain, transpose it into our hearts, and then force our hands, our feet, our lips to do the bidding of the Word of God. And if we haven't done that, if we're satisfied with the listening, then woe is us. Because without that transformation, the book of Hebrews says it this way, without such holiness, no one will see God as a friend. Those who pride themselves on how much they listen, yet their life is not transformed, will have a most rude awakening, having fallen asleep. The sleep of death. So James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and yes, that includes the Old Testament, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I have a picture for you of that man. When I was in Bible college for a season, I had a roommate. He was a very nice young person, and he loved the Lord. And right away, when he came to Salem, he got active in a church and active in the youth group of that church and stuff like that. But he was the most unusual man to me. He had altogether different training than I had when I got older. Some question whether I ever grew up. And as he would come in from youth group, this man loved his sleep. He would come in from youth group with his dress shoes on, his suit and tie and jacket, and he would go upstairs and he would take his shoes off, he would take his tie off and his jacket, and then he would get in bed with his suit pants and his suit shirt and his black socks. And his nickname that I called him was Prel. His last name was Prelkovisk, and so I called him Prel. And he would get up in the morning, and he was already dressed. He would put his shoes on. He would comb the top of his hair and leave. And I said, why do you do that? Why don't you put PJs on? Or, you know, just sleep in your underwear. And he said, well, it's so much faster in the morning because when I get up, I'm already dressed. And he would go to school with his hair all gnarly in the back. I mean, that's acceptable today in some circles, but it wasn't in ours. And so his hair was all matted and gnarly and twisted in the back, but in the front, you know, nice part, slicked down. And I said, comb the back of your hair. And he would be looking in the mirror. I said, comb the back of your hair. And he said, I can't see it. And he would walk away. And the man wondered why he couldn't get a date. He had a roster of the students with every single girl, and he was calling them. And by each one, he had a little symbol on his roster, and over at the side, you know how a map tells you what this means, and that little dot, and the circle with the dot? He had a little score like that over on the side, this red dot, this blue, and he had what every one of those meant. And he had that by that girl's name after he called her. He just, you know, well, what's wrong with that? Why is the red dot? Well, that means that she can't go because she was washing her hair. Well, she said that last week. She says that every time I call her. I said, Steve, quit calling her. But he couldn't figure, you know, why can't I get a date? And I said, well, you know, maybe if you change your shirt, maybe don't sleep in your suit, maybe comb the other side of your head. This is what James is talking about. The man who looks in the spiritual mirror and it exposes to him something that needs some attention. That's what we have mirrors for, right? Jared was going to take a picture at the wedding and he was down like this. I said, Jared, don't do that. All you get is nose hairs. You come and stand this way, right? When you're 14 or 17, you don't care about nose hairs. You don't have any. But when you're my age, that's what you care about. And so the mirror reveals those parts of us that need some attention. But if we just say, oh well, and walk away from the mirror, see, the Word of God reveals to us some parts of us that need attention. For example, be quick to hear and slow to speak. That needs your attention. Do not be angry. That needs your attention. But if we say that, well, I was in church today and I heard that pastor and that's a mighty good sermon. That guy gets better and better and better every week. But 2 years from now, you're still saying those corrupt things to your wife. There's a problem. There's a big problem. And I'm not sure you're as saved as you think you are. Well, I know I'm saved because I listen to the preaching every Sunday. Oh, yeah, but James says, you know, if you walk away from that mirror and don't pay attention to the things that he needs to pay attention to, listen to what he says. In verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's what I mean. If 2 years from now you're still saying the same corrupt things to your spouse or your children or whoever, I'm not as sure of your salvation as you are. And I have the right to say, what makes you think you're saved? Well, Pastor, you're saying saved by works. No, I'm not. I'm not at all. Nobody can be that good. But what I'm saying is your salvation ought to show in some works. And if year after year after year of good preaching and you're still saying the same things or you still have that raging anger inside and the mirror, you don't pay attention in the mirror, man, that's a very scary place to be in. Why not just do the work? Why not just do the work? Because if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, see, when we don't bridle our tongue, we convince ourselves that we're okay. Sometimes you just need to talk to him like that. Sometimes when that kid won't behave, you just need to get down and get angry with him. Oh, I hope God never does that to you. Because the anger of God, whoo! I read about that. Rather, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Remember before she ate the fruit? That kind of religion? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. And this isn't all. He's just taking a snapshot. For example, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That last phrase, to keep oneself unstained from the world, covers everything. Everything. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And look at the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's a news flash. If the love of the Father is not in him, he's not going to heaven. If we're so attached to this world that there's no love of the Father in us, what makes us think we're going to heaven? You see, salvation plays itself out. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. Right? This is what James is talking about. The Word of God was planted in us so that we might be part of the first fruits of all of His creatures. And our responsibility in that is to make certain that the sermons we hear go into our ears, process in our brain, down to our heart, out through our mouth, out through our hands, out through our feet, out through the expression of our face, and show in each of those the love of Jesus Christ in a lost and dying generation. That's the course. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us, please, as we pray?
Father, listening isn't so easy, but hearing's even harder. And in our hearing, Father, help us to hear your message to our heart. You want to write on our heart. You want it to be soft and pliable enough that your law can be written, your commandments can be written on our hearts and be understood by us that we might live them out. That means, Father, that I have to die to self here and die to self there. And not look like everybody else in this world. And for sure not love the things of this world, but to love you more. Father, help us as we leave here today to be blessed by the knowledge that you do care for us enough to challenge us, to put your finger on those places that are sore in our lives because they're not changed. Thank you, Father, for a pastor that will do that for us and for your word that makes it clear. In Jesus' name, amen.